I want to invite your attention this evening to Pentecostal fallacies. I'm using the term Pentecostal not to refer to simply one religious group, but more or less to a movement and more or less to false concepts about what happened on the day of Pentecost as it is recorded in the second chapter of the book of Acts in the New Testament. So I'm using this term in a wide and broad way this evening and in this lesson. So I wanted to say that here at the outset. There are various groups, of course, that have misunderstandings and misapplications and certainly error concerning the nature and work of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. And in recent years and through the years, some of this has even come into the church, as we know. And some brethren on and off through the years will embrace some of these same fallacies, some of them to one extreme or to another. So we've not only seen this in the religious world, we've seen Pentecostal fallacies come in and enter into the Lord's church through the years. So be aware of these matters as we start this evening, that I am using this in a particularly generic sense. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, an event took place the Bible refers to as Holy Spirit baptism. It is a statement or a phrase used, a term used, found in the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and also in the book of Acts. And so Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit baptism is this term. It is used in the parallel sense or in a synonymous sense to the word comforter. Because what the apostles received on that day, our Lord used a special word in the longest conversation recorded in the New Testament in John 14, 15, 16, which ends in the prayer in John 17. And so this lengthy conversation here with the apostles just prior to his death, he uses this special word comforter. It's not the general word for comfort, it's a special word. And it means a guide, a counselor, a teacher, an advocate. And Jesus says, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send unto you the comforter, John 14, 16. And another comforter, that is, another comforter like me. For 3 or 3.5 years, Jesus was the teacher, the counselor, the advocate, the one who led and guided and taught, instructed his apostles while he was on earth during his earthly ministry. But he was going away, and he says, if I go away, I'll send the comforter. It's expedient that I go away, he says in chapter 16, verse 7. But if I don't go away, the comforter won't come, but if I go and depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, that's the Holy Spirit, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment to come because the prince of this world is judged. And then he says, I have many other things, but you can't bear them now to tell you. But how be it when he, who is the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself. Whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he say unto you. He goes on also in 14:26 to say he will bring everything to your remembrance and teach you all things. This verse says he'll guide you into all truth, show you things to come. And so you have this threefold statement, guide them into all truth, bring everything to their remembrance that the Lord had taught them that they needed to remember and record in the New Testament during his earthly ministry, bring all of that back to their memory in an infallible way, guide them into all truth, and then show them things to come. On Sunday we talked about the great falling away. Well, how did they know about that great falling away that was to come? Well, the Comforter guided them and instructed them in this and showed them inspiration that this would happen. And so you have this threefold statement. Bring to their remembrance, guide them into the truth, and show them things to come. Well, the world generally and Pentecostal groups generally take this term Comforter and they make a generic application of it. They say it's for all Christians. But it's not in the context. It's for the apostles. If this was a general application, we wouldn't need a Bible because all Christians would have everything brought to their remembrance. They'd all be guided into the truth. So they could write their own Bible in a sense. They wouldn't need a Bible if they had this power and this ability as our Lord promised the apostles. And so it's a misapplication, a fallacy, to take the word comforter here and give it a generic application or universal application to all Christians. Jesus did not promise this to everybody. In fact, he says, which the world cannot receive, indicating that it's special, not general. is specifically to the apostles. And so the word comforter here is exactly what the word Holy, or the term Holy Ghost baptism means, because when our Lord told the apostles at the time of his ascension to tarry in Jerusalem, and they would be endued, which means to be clothed, literally immersed or baptized in power. You'll be clothed with power from on high. Well, they did that. They tarried in Jerusalem. And we noted this verse in a previous lesson. On that day of Pentecost, suddenly there came from heaven that sound of the rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. And cloven tongues like as a fire set upon each of them. This is the apostles, of course. And they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. Peter stood up on that day and he defended the apostles. Peter defended those that the power came on. And so since he defended the apostles, he defended those who the power came on, then the power came on the apostles. Furthermore, in Acts 1, 2 to 8, our Lord takes this promise that John the Baptist makes that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. He takes that promise of Holy Ghost baptism there in Acts 1, 2 to 8, and he applies it to the apostles. It was a promise, and our Lord took that promise and applied it to the apostles. It's a Pentecostal fallacy to take the promise of Holy Ghost baptism and give it a general application. It wasn't general, it was specific, it was only to the apostles. So in a very real sense, the word comforter means Holy Ghost baptism. It means the apostleship. The apostles could do things, they needed certain abilities, and they could do these things that no one else could do. I want to pause here and give you two or three other points about the apostles and spend a moment on this. Because this is a premier fallacy here, is to take apostolic, the role of the apostles and apostolic powers and their ability and their mission and all that, and to make a general application of it. This is the fundamental Pentecostal fallacy. And you know, all religious groups, to one degree or another, claim this direct inspiration from the Spirit. The Mormons have it. You know, even the Pope claims that he's speaking ex cathedra, or the voice of God. The cults all claim additional divine revelation outside and this side of the New Testament. That's what makes them a cult, because they claim that the Spirit is giving them additional information, more information than is in this New Testament here. And so the cults came about because of that claim and misapplication. And all the denominational preachers out here have the Holy Ghost coming down, the Spirit coming down, and in some way or another involving himself in some direct and immediate operation on the hearts and minds of people. So there is this wide misapplication of this idea of the work of the Holy Ghost, and this Pentecostal fallacy that what happened on Pentecost to the apostles and what they received was for everybody and all Christians. But it's not. Upon careful examination, it was a promise announced by John the Baptist. Jesus picks up that promise and applies it to the apostles. Jesus calls him the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth. He would do something in and with the apostles that no one else could do. In addition to this, there's supplemental evidence in the rest of the New Testament on this. Let me note this with you briefly. In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapters 3 and 4, and actually 3, 4, and 5, all three chapters here have something about this. In chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul says that God has made us, the apostles, able ministers of the New Testament. That is a reference to the work of the apostles. Jesus, in John 17, in that prayer, said, as he prayed concerning his apostles, he said, I have given them, the apostles, thy word. That's verse 8. And then Jesus said, I have given them the words which thou gavest to me. That's verse 14. So verse 8 and verse 14. And then verses 20 and 21. Neither pray I for these, the apostles, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word, that's the apostles, that they may be one, Father, as thou art in me and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And so it is through the apostolic word, the apostles received the words from God that came to them through Jesus down to them. So you have God giving the words to Christ, who gave it to the apostles. The Spirit brought it back to their remembrance. And this is how they could reveal the gospel, the New Testament message, as the able ministers of the New Testament. That's 2 Corinthians 3 and 6. That's an apostolic reference right there. It's not a generic reference. We have preachers today, but we don't have revealers. The apostles were revealers. Garland and others here tonight are preachers. We're evangelists or preachers, but we're not revealers. It is our task to point people to the revealers and what they said and what they taught and what they wrote for us. And so the apostles became the human instruments through whom the gospel would be given and revealed, the able ministers of the New Testament. Another verse in this context is found in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, where Paul says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels." And in that context, he has said that God has shined this light of the glorious gospel of Christ in our hearts here. And this treasure, the gospel treasure, we have it in earthen vessels. In other words, God took the gospel, the gospel treasure, and put it in men. Well, who did he put it in? He put it in the apostles, the earthen vessels. So they were the able ministers of the New Testament, and they were the earthen vessels that the light of the glorious gospel of Christ would be given to so that they could reveal it and confirm it. Also in this same section of Scripture, if you turn into chapter 5 now, you have the reference where Paul says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. He's given unto us the word of reconciliation. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. He says, we are the ambassadors for Christ. Now that word ambassador there, and I've even heard preachers do this. They'll take that word ambassador and they'll say, you know, all Christians are ambassadors. That's not true. The apostles were ambassadors. I'm not an ambassador. I'm no more an ambassador than I am an earthen vessel. I'm no more an ambassador than I am an able minister of the New Testament. I'm a preacher and I'm an evangelist. But I'm not an ambassador. The word ambassador has reference to, in this context, apostolic authority. Paul says, we pray you in Christ's stead. Christ is at the right hand of God. We are here as his authoritative representatives. We represent Jesus. We are his ambassadors, clothed with apostolic authority. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, and we are the revealers of the New Testament, able ministers of the New Testament. So this is a very important concept. And when you think about the apostleship, it is a misapplication to take all of these terms and passages on the comforter, ambassador, all of these terms like this, and make generic applications of them, applying this to all Christians. That's not true at all. And these were special men with special abilities, special needs and special abilities, and God gave them exactly what they needed. He said, the time will come, they'll bring you up before the council. And he says, do not premeditate what you will say and what you will speak. It'll be given to you in that hour. Because it's not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father, the Holy Ghost, that speaks in and through you. That's Matthew 10:34, and also Mark chapter 13, verse 11. He said it more than one time during his earthly ministry and promised them that they would have this ability, that it would be given to them in that hour. And it would not be them, it would be the Holy Spirit speaking in and through them. And this is the promise here that they received, of course. And so the events on the day of Pentecost, this power came upon the apostles only. And they began to speak in these other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So this is the event that the Bible records, of course, as Holy Spirit baptism. It is a Pentecostal fallacy, therefore. And I'm using that term generically, not only with the Pentecostal groups, but the apostolic groups. Even the Mormons claim this, by the way, and some other groups. And some other religious groups claim these powers in some way or another. And all the denominational preachers have the Spirit coming down and operating directly through them and speaking in and through them. They're making that claim, at least, to one degree or another. So these fallacies are pervasive in the religious world today, and they continue to be pervasive. What is the fundamental error here? What's the fundamental danger of this? The fundamental danger is this. If I'm preaching this and trying to get people to embrace these Pentecostal fallacies, what am I doing? I'm taking people away from the objective standard of God's Word, the Bible. I'm trying to get them to depend upon some inner leading, some subjective feeling, something that's incomprehensible, something that's direct. This is taking them away then from the objective truth of the Bible. If people are convinced that God is going to speak to them directly and nudge them or move on them and operate on them or influence them in some way apart from the infallible, inspired, inerrant Word of God, if they are convinced that that's the case, that the Spirit's going to come and operate apart from the Word of God, what will that do? That will take them away from a word-by-word careful study of the Bible to correct them in their religious error. Because they're going to go, well, I know the Bible says that, but you know, I'm waiting on the Spirit to lead me, and I believe this and that and all. And they believe their preachers, of course, who claim this direct operation. So this is what we get into with this. But my view is the fundamental danger is that it takes people away from the objective truth of the written Word of God that these men were responsible for revealing and ultimately putting into permanent written form by the end of the apostolic period. And the Bible was given inspiration, all right, that was a miracle, but it's been providentially and verbally preserved down to us yet today. And we want to get people back to the Bible. And when they embrace these Pentecostal ideas, that takes them away from the Bible because it's leading into a subjective concept rather than objective truth. In my view, that's the fundamental danger of these Pentecostal fallacies. Now, let me move away from Holy Spirit baptism for just a moment. And which Holy Spirit baptism, the apostleship, and the comforter, that's all the same thing in the Bible. And these men were his ambassadors and ultimately responsible then for the written Word of God that we call today the New Testament. Now, in the first century, if you go back to the passage that I noted a moment ago, the work of the Holy Spirit did involve conviction and conversion. And there's no doubt about that. But the Pentecostal groups have him doing such apart from the Bible, apart from the objective truth of the Bible. And so this is the fallacy of Pentecostalism in conversion. And this is even true among the denominational preachers. To some degree, even Billy Graham would, if you recall years ago, would speak about the Spirit operating and moving in some direct, immediate sense. And so even some groups that even are not identified as Pentecostal groups, they have this same concept among their denominational preachers. So this is something that's very pervasive still in the religious world. Now, go back to my passage in John 17 where that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, that they all might be one, that through their word that all believers might be one. This, again, focuses on the power of the Word of God that came through these men. Now, watch this. In the previous chapters, in John 6, our Lord said that His Father, that no man could come to Him, Jesus, except His Father would draw them, and I will raise them up the last day. As it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Therefore, everyone who hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So, there is no question that the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit was to reprove and convict the world. That's John 16, 7 and 8. And in this passage, John 6, 44 and 45, there's no question that God is going to draw people. So there is this conviction and conversion, and there is a drawing that takes place. But how does that happen? How does that happen? Well, when you take the John 6 passage and analyze it and read both verses together, they shall all be taught of God, which means the drawing power comes through the instrumentality of teaching. Well, teaching what? Teaching God's Word. They shall all be taught of God. You can't be drawn to God if you're not taught of God. So teaching takes place. The Church of Christ is a teaching institution. We're not a social club. We're a teaching institution. The primary work of the church is to teach and preach the Word of God. That is our mission in a singularity sense there. And so we are a teaching institution. Why is that? The Church of Christ is really the extension of the mission of Christ. What was the mission of Christ? I have come to seek and to save the lost. The Church of Christ simply is the extension of that mission. As our Lord has ascended back to heaven, has given the commission to the apostles, and in a generic way to the church, Each new generation has to be taught the truth, and the church is to take the gospel around the world continually, as it was in the first century. So we are a teaching institution, and nobody can be drawn to God apart from teaching. Furthermore, look at the verse again. Everyone, therefore, who hath heard and hath learned shall come. Please note the order. Hearing, teaching and hearing and learning, and then coming. To listen to folks today, you come to God without any teaching, without any hearing, or without any learning, because it's going to be based on some direct and immediate operation of the Holy Spirit. But even our Lord describes the drawing process of God. What is it that draws? What power does God use to draw? Teaching, hearing, learning. Well, what is it that we teach and preach and hear and learn? The gospel. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. So God's drawing power is the gospel. It must be taught, heard, and learned. And then people are drawn through this teaching and hearing and learning. And so this is the way our Lord explained this. It is a fallacy to believe and maintain that the Holy Spirit comes down and operates independently from teaching and hearing and learning. The power is in the teaching, the hearing, and the learning. Then the drawing takes place through this, not apart from it. Now, if you turn in this, you can just a casual reading here of the book of Acts in the New Testament, and I'm only going to note a handful because of the time, but you could actually start in Acts 2 and read to Acts 28. From Peter in Acts 2 to Paul in Rome in Acts 28, and from Jerusalem to Rome, not one person, not one, was ever convicted or converted apart from the power that God uses. The drawing power that he uses by hearing and learning and then coming. Here they are in order. In Acts 2, they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. In verse 37, when they heard this. So when they heard what the apostles were preaching. When they heard what the apostles were preaching. Not some, even on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit didn't operate directly on these lost folks. He operated through apostolic preaching. When they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. When they heard what? What the apostles were speaking as they were guided by the Spirit. See? So the very first thing you read in the book of Acts is an example of how the Holy Spirit reproves and convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. They spake, and they heard, and their hearts were pricked. It simply unfolds in that order in the book of Acts 2. Acts 4, verse 4, many that heard the word believed. In Acts chapter 9, Jesus told Saul of Tarsus, he appeared to him to qualify him to be an apostle, but he said, go to the city and it will be told what you must do. He had to go and hear what he must do. The man came to him and told him the gospel, preached the gospel to him. He heard that, and then even Saul had to be baptized. Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the Lord's name. Acts 22:16. So even Saul of Tarsus, even after Jesus appeared to him to qualify him to be an apostle, Saul still had to go hear the gospel message. That's Acts 9. And in Acts 16, what about Miss Lydia? The Bible says that when Paul and his companions went out and preached, the text records it, that we spake, they heard, and the Lord opened their hearts. The order, we spake, they heard, and then the hearts were opened. That's the divine order of Acts 16, verses 13 and 14. It's always the divine order. Nobody's heart was ever opened by some direct, immediate operation. We spake, they heard, the Lord opened. Through the instrumentality of the speaking of Paul and these others who were with him. And the Philippian jailer even. They spake unto him the word of the Lord. Acts 16:32. And then how about the Bereans? Search the scriptures daily. Those that received the word with readiness of mind, they believed. When did they believe? When they received this word with readiness of mind. Therefore they believed, the text says. Acts 17 verses 10 and 11. And then Acts 18 verse 8. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And then in Acts 19, 1 to 6, the Ephesians. They heard the word that Paul spake, and they heard it, and they were baptized. That's verses 4 to 6. So it doesn't make any difference where you go in the book of Acts. There was always preaching of the gospel power, the gospel message, the power of God. There was always the recipients there. And those recipients, they had to hear. And then that generated faith and gospel obedience. And that's exactly in harmony with what our Lord said. They will all be taught of God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and has learned of the Father comes unto me. That's exactly what the Lord said would happen in John 6, 44 and 45. The book of Acts unfolds as the fulfillment of that principle. It is a fallacy, therefore, to maintain this idea that the Spirit is floating around and operating on people in some direct, mysterious, incomprehensible way. That's not in the Bible at all. And so there are fallacies with reference to apostolic powers. There are fallacies with reference to this operation of the Spirit as it is set out in the Bible. And it takes a careful reading. And even as we're studying this with people, the folks that embrace these fallacies, it's hard to get them to even look at this, isn't it? Because they're still depending on some influence or feeling or direct operation. A number of years ago in Florida, I was studying with a man, and he was a dedicated Pentecostal, and he attended some religious group in the area there, and I met him, and I talked him into coming over and study with me. So he came over one morning, and we were studying, and we were sitting in my office, and I was taking Acts chapters 1 and 2, and I was trying to get him to see that the Comforter and the event called Holy Ghost baptism, I was trying to get him to see that it was an apostolic event, that it came only on the apostles in Acts 1 and 2, as it's recorded there. And I was trying to get him, and I took my New Testament like this, and he was sitting over here, and I held my New Testament up, and I put my finger on the verse that I wanted him to read. He wouldn't do it. I couldn't get him to read the verse. He would not read the Bible. That's what I'm saying tonight. That's the danger. That's the fundamental danger of this. The folks that have embraced this have no interest in carefully, contextually examining the biblical truths on the actual work of the Holy Spirit as it is recorded in the Bible and the way the Bible describes that work. They won't even look at the Scripture. I said, you come put your finger on it and you read it. He wouldn't do it. Now, why wouldn't he do it? Because he was so dependent on this idea that it was going to be something direct and immediate. That he had something that was going to give him what he needed. That is subjective. It takes people away from the objective truth of the Bible. This is the fundamental danger of Pentecostal fallacies. Now, further, briefly, let me move into another area here. Some people have the notion that the Holy Ghost came into existence in the New Testament. But you know, you can turn back to the Old Testament and you can read what the Holy Spirit did in the Old Testament. And when you start comparing, and although we don't have the details in the Old Testament that we do in the New, the same principles are stated in the Old Testament about the work of the Spirit. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. Toward the end of the Old Testament canon, after the return from captivity, Ezra, Nehemiah, that period, the book of Nehemiah chapter 9, the man stands up and he rehearses the history of Israel, how that they had gone into captivity, but God had delivered them, brought them back, placed them back in the land. He rehearsed the nature of God, God's goodness, and so on, various statements about the greatness, the omniscience, omnipotence of God, and the great, great blessings that the physical, fleshly nation of Israel had received, and how they ought to be faithful to God because of all of that. And as he's rehearsing this, he makes some comments here about the Spirit. And if you look at verse 20, 26, and 30 of Nehemiah chapter 9, the text says that God dealt with his people by sending the Spirit. And the Spirit, he gave his good Spirit to Israel. But how did he do that? And what did the Spirit do? He gave his good Spirit, and that Holy Spirit testified against his people, against God's people. But how did that spirit testify against God's people? If you cross-examine these passages from verse 20 to verse 30, it's through the law and the prophets. The Holy Spirit spoke through the prophets and he revealed to Moses the law. And it speaks about the people rejecting and setting aside that law and even killing the prophets. Rejecting the law and the prophets, and in rejecting these inspired men, they were rejecting the Spirit, the good Spirit that God sent. And he sent his Spirit to testify against the fleshly nation of Israel because of their sins. But how did he do it? Did it through the prophets. He did it through inspired men, through the inspired law, through the inspired men. And he says, God is a God ready to pardon. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 17. And God is a God ready to pardon tonight, too, if we would obey him. And so as he sets this out here, he sent the Spirit, and this Spirit testified. That's divine revelation. But did he do it? Did he come down and operate on each one of these Israelites individually, directly? No. He testified against Israel through the prophets, through the law, through inspired men. And they rejected the Spirit how? By rejecting the prophets and the law. Now, that sounds exactly in principle how the Spirit operates under the New Testament, doesn't it? Ephesians 3 verse 5. The gospel, the mystery, how this revelation came through Paul and the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, that God sent his Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, to reveal the mystery, the gospel, through the apostles and prophets of the New Testament in words that people can read and understand. So you see this parallel. The work of the Holy Spirit has been the same the whole time. And that is to reveal the will of God through inspired men so that people can hear it, believe it, and obey it. And it's a fallacy to think that the Holy Spirit just started his work on the day of Pentecost. He started his work through the apostles on the day of Pentecost. But he's always had the same mission, and that is to reveal God's testimony, divine revelation, through inspired men. In the Old Testament, it was Moses and the prophets. In the New Testament, it's the apostles and prophets. And in principle, it's the same exact same thing. And so that is a very important thing that we need to understand ourselves and try to help others understand. Finally this evening, if you move into this area, another area here, one of the fallacies, and all you've got to do is turn the TV on, there is a continual claim by these televangelists, some more than others, that they have these miraculous powers. And they still are claiming these abilities that were present in the first century church, that were given in the absence of a written New Testament to get to the church to the point when the New Testament was completed. And these claims persist in the religious world. And many of them, of course, claim more than others. But it is a fallacy. There is this fallacy about the design and purpose of these gifts and what they were for. And because of our time this evening, I'm just going to mention a couple of these passages. But obviously there are many others that would prove this fallacy to be the case. In the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 20, Paul says, I left Trophimus at Miletum sick. You know, Paul could raise the dead, heal the sick, strike a false prophet blind. Why didn't he heal Trophimus? Why didn't he heal Trophimus? Because the design of miracles was not to heal. Did you know the apostles never announced a healing meeting? You ever thought about that? They never said, well, now Saturday night, I want everybody to come, we're going to have a healing meeting. They never announced anything like that. That's foreign to the New Testament. But that's what these groups do, don't they? That's what these religious leaders and these Pentecostal groups do. That's not true at all. Because miracles were simultaneous, we might say, with preaching. The purpose of miracles was to authenticate a message that was being preached by the apostles. It was not to heal the sick in a generic sense. If the healing of the sick was to take place, the healing of that sick person was to authenticate an inspired man's message. That was the purpose of miracles. That's what Jesus said in Mark 16. Go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out demons. And they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. They'll take up deadly serpents. They can drink deadly poison. And they'll speak with other tongues or new tongues. The last verse then says, they went everywhere preaching the word, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. And there it is. Our Lord even tells you what the signs were for. It was going to go hand in hand with gospel preaching. Mark 16:20 is the book of Acts in a nutshell, isn't it? They went everywhere preaching the word, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. That's what the book of Acts is. That is what the book of Acts is right there in Mark 16:20 in one verse. When you read from Acts 2 to Acts 28, these inspired men went out, they preached, and they confirmed that word with signs following. And when you engaged an apostle and got into an argument, a debate with an apostle, you lost. Bar-Jesus lost. Paul struck him blind. And so the apostles then were able to authenticate that they truly represented God and they were truly his spokesman. These folks today, they contradict each other and they contradict the Bible. Here's a good question. Is the Holy Spirit inspiring the Methodist preacher, the Baptist preacher, the Pentecostal preacher? Is he inspiring the Mormon apostles? Is he inspiring the Pope? They all claim it. If they're all claiming it, what's the conclusion? Well, then that means the Holy Spirit is contradicting the Bible because these groups teach things in conflict with the Bible. And further, the Holy Spirit is engaged in self-contradiction because their doctrines contradict each other and the Bible. And now you've got you're charging. If you make that claim, you're essentially saying the Holy Spirit is guiding all of us in different directions. That's nonsense, isn't it? But these folks that claim this don't see it. They don't see it. They all claim it, but then they're going this way and their religious neighbors are going in an entirely different way, see, on their various doctrines. And so these claims, of course, cannot be substantiated. One of the most remarkable things about the New Testament and the whole Bible, really, is this. The way God has arranged the material. Paul went to Corinth and he preached the gospel. He even baptized some folks. And the Bible says the Corinthians heard, believed, and they were baptized. And Paul was directly involved in that. And later, he wrote not only one, he wrote two letters to the Corinthians. And in these letters, he reminded them that the signs, miracles, of an apostle were wrought among them. I want you to see the significance of that and the import of that statement. That's 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. The signs of an apostle were wrought among you. He didn't write that to people that had never seen him perform a miracle. He wrote it to the people that saw him perform the miracles. Now here's something. Is the book of 2 Corinthians true? Is it reliable? Or is it a forgery? Was Paul really able to perform miracles? Keep in mind, he wrote to the people that saw him perform the miracles and reminded them that he did perform the miracles. How do you account for that? If that statement is not true, why has it survived for 2,000 years? And why has it been preserved down through the years? Why wasn't it just simply discarded? Paul must be losing his mind. He didn't do any miracles here. Why didn't they just cast it aside and toss it aside? Because it was true. Paul did preach. He did do the miracles. They saw him do the miracles. He reminded them that they saw that he did the miracles. He reminded them the purpose of that miracle. The signs of an apostle. These signs, the apostles could work miracles, but further, the Corinthian church was proof, and here's his argument. The Corinthian church was proof that he was an apostle because he distributed spiritual gifts among them. Perhaps no other church in the New Testament was as gifted as the Corinthian church. Three whole chapters are devoted to spiritual gifts in this book. In chapter 12, he makes a list, over a dozen miracles. In chapter 13, he says love is superior and spiritual gifts are temporary and they'll serve a purpose and then pass away. And then in chapter 14, he sets out various rules and regulations to govern these gifts while they were in place. So you have three full chapters devoted to these gifts, reminding them that he was the one that distributed these gifts. He was the source of their miraculous gifts and powers. The signs of an apostle were wrought among you. This is his argument in 2 Corinthians 12. He uses the Corinthian church to prove his own apostleship. That's what the book of 2 Corinthians is about. To prove his apostleship and to warn them, as we noted previously, of false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Chapter 11, 13. So, these spiritual gifts then were temporary. I want to close this evening by showing you that miraculous powers exercised by the apostles and those upon whom they laid their hands, as the book of Acts teaches, these gifts were temporary. If you examine the, I want to look at two passages in conclusion, Acts 8 and Ephesians 4, just briefly. In Acts 8, you have the actual inspired account of Philip the evangelist, who was inspired, who went down to Samaria to preach Christ to them, and the Bible says they believed, men and women, and they were baptized. Simon the sorcerer, he also was convicted and converted, so Simon also believed, was baptized. Sometime later, the Bible says that Jerusalem had heard that they had received the word of God. It's very important that you see that. They didn't receive the gifts, they received the word of God. How did they receive the word of God? Through Philip. Philip could work miracles. He was inspired, but he couldn't transmit them. They sent to Jerusalem, who, when Jerusalem heard about this, they sent unto them Peter and John, apostles, who, when they were come down, laid their hands on them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the hands of the apostles, the Spirit was given, well, he sought to buy this power. He sought to buy the power to distribute gifts. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to be able to distribute gifts. That's the power he was seeking to buy. And Peter says, you have neither part nor lot. And the word lot refers back to chapter 1, the apostleship. In other words, you're not an apostle. You have, the lot fell on Matthias. The lot didn't fall on Simon, the sorcerer. It fell on Matthias, and Matthias was numbered with the 11 apostles. You have neither a part nor a lot. You're not an apostle in this matter. And Peter, of course, exhorts him to repent, if perhaps the and pray to God that if perhaps the thought of his heart might be forgiven. As a Christian, he'd already been baptized. And so this chapter clearly indicates Philip was inspired, could work miracles, but only the apostles could lay hands and distribute and disperse these miracles. So that's Acts 8, 14 through 18. Now turning to Ephesians 4, probably the best summary in the entire New Testament is right here. It answers a lot of questions in one paragraph. When did Jesus give these gifts? When he ascended into heaven, the Bible says. This is verses 7 to 15 here of Ephesians 4. He ascended into heaven and gave gifts unto men. Well, what did he give? He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. All these were inspired men. Now, I'm an evangelist, but if I'm going to know what I'm talking about, I have to get a Bible and study it. Philip was an inspired evangelist. All evangelists in the first century were inspired evangelists because they didn't have this New Testament. The New Testament was not complete till some years later. The Church of Christ operated for 15 or 20 years without one New Testament book. They operated and carried out the will of God and the cause of Christ. How'd they do that? Because you had inspired elders, pastors, inspired apostles, prophets, pastors, that's elders, teachers, their preachers, their elders. All of these men were spiritually endowed, spiritually gifted men. They didn't have a New Testament. And so that's what the Lord gave the church on a temporary basis here. But why did he do this? For the work of the ministry, for the perfecting of the saints, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. A threefold purpose here is set out in verse 12. The work of the ministry, the perfecting of the saints, the edifying of the body of Christ. How long? Till we all come into the unity of the faith. Some of your modern perversions change that because they don't like the idea of the temporary nature of spiritual gifts, so they just rewrite the Bible here. But the King James Bible says, till we come into the unity of the faith. In other words, when all parts of the faith, the gospel, when the gospel is a complete unit of truth, verse 13, then the gifts will pass away. That word tell, you need to circle it and put a star by it, because it powerfully marks the termination of these gifts. Till we all come into the unity of the faith. In other words, when the faith or the gospel became a complete unit of truth, these gifts then would cease, desist, and pass away. So in this one paragraph, you have this great statement about the dispersion of these gifts, their purpose, and their limited, the time element that was limited, placed on them there, and the purpose of the gifts. And so this evening, one of the fallacies of Pentecostalism is the idea that these gifts were permanent. They're temporary. That the Comforter was general. No, the Comforter was specific, only the apostles. That the Spirit operates directly. No, He operates through gospel preaching, the preaching of the truth. In the first century, through inspired men. But today, when men, like these preachers that are here tonight, when any man stands up and preaches that same word, and by the way, it's the same word. Jesus said, my words will not pass away. Matthew 24:35. When men stand up and preach that same word, it still has the same power. The power is still there. It hasn't changed. It still is able to convict, convince, and convert. It still has that power. Not in the man, in the word. The word, the power is in the word. And when men preach it, that's what's powerful. And it will still draw people to God. If we draw people into this church building or any church building, if people are drawn to what we're doing, the only legitimate way to draw people into a church building or anywhere else is through the power of the truth, not through some gimmick or program or some entertainment provided by the church. You know, we could announce, I know where I live, I could probably get on the TV, radio, you know, on the church sign. Put it on the church sign out here. We live in town. The church building's in town there. If I put on the church marquee, come Sunday, we're going to have a fish fry, the whole community, we're going to feed the community, everybody would be there. But they're not there to hear the truth, they're there to get a free meal. If you take away the free meal, they'll leave. If you convert somebody to a gimmick, if you take away the gimmick, they leave. The only legitimate way to draw people into a building is by the Bible, the truth. That's the only legitimate way to draw people and to maintain people in service to God is through the power of the truth. Not through some gimmick or some nonsense program or trick or anything like that. And I know I'm mostly preaching to the, as we say, to the choir this evening. We don't believe in choirs. But I know that I'm preaching to people who believe this. And I appreciate you believing it and knowing that. But we all need to be reminded of this sometimes. Well, if we just change the program, if we just do something. No, you can change a program. That's fine. Do it a different way. But the power is still in the truth. And the only legitimate way to draw people in is by the power of the gospel. Anything else draws them in, it's illegitimate. It's illegitimate. It will not save them, and it will not bless the church. I thank you tonight for your attention. You've been very kind, and I appreciate that. And I appreciate your support and for this meeting this week. And we want to always sing an invitation song selected tonight by our brother who will come and lead us. If you do believe that Jesus is the Christ, and if you've never repented, if you've never confessed your faith, if you've never been baptized the way the Bible teaches, we want to sing this song to encourage you to do that. If you are a delinquent and prodigal member of the church, perhaps you've considered that, and you need to be restored, will you not take that stand tonight and come back and be restored to the Lord? The Lord will restore you to a right relationship with Him through repentance and confession of sin. The church here will be glad to pray for you, encourage you, exhort you in any way that they possibly can to help you to be a faithful Christian. If your needs tonight can be addressed by these gospel truths, we bid you to come while we stand and sing.